Join Sam and Will as they bring the Bible's stories to life through historical evidence and try not to feel out of place in a car garage, all while bringing you Under the Hood.
Welcome to Under the Hood. I'm your host, Will. I'm here alongside Sam Kastensmith. Sam, what are we talking about today?
Today we're going to be talking about how Christianity totally exploded in the first century. So if I were to recount to you kind of how this took place, Jesus lives his life, he dies on the cross, he's raised from the dead, and before he ascends into heaven, he looks at his 12 apostles, and he says, I want you guys to take my gospel, I want you to go to the ends of the earth, I want you to teach all the nations to obey what I've commanded you, baptize them, all right, now go, and you're going to change the world and bring the kingdom of God to the ends of the earth. You would be like, no, like absolutely not. These are fishermen. They're uneducated. They're not, he's not recruiting princes and the greatest philosophers or even the priestly class. These are all kind of nobodies. And so then the question becomes, how in the world did these guys take the gospel to the ends of the earth? And there's a couple of answers to that that the Bible tells us about. First off, they have the Spirit of God inside of them, and the Spirit is going before them and doing great works throughout the world. But the Bible also uses language that's interesting, where it says, when the time had fully come, God sent his son Jesus into the world. That's in Galatians. And so then the question is, what does that mean, when the time had fully come? That means that God chose to send Jesus to this precise area exactly in the first century. Not in the 18th century, not in the centuries that are BC, but this particular time was perfectly suited so that Christianity would go to the ends of the earth and become the dominant religion on the planet today.
And it's interesting now, living in 2024, like, why not now? Because Jesus, one video of Jesus performing a miracle, you're not just going for that little people or the 60 or 100 people that saw it and they go out and they spread it, but hey, one TikTok video, millions of people could see, and you could wrap it up pretty quickly, Jesus.
Mm-hmm. But even to that point, like in the first century, when you embraced the faith, you sat in it. Like, your faith defined everything. In our modern day, everything is so consumeristic that we do something for a moment, and we want to go on to the next thing. So even the fact that he comes in the first century, where they're going on long journeys and walks, and they're having to do life together, and their faith defines everything about their life, even that served as kind of an incubator that made the church way more relevant and way more zealous about their faith than what you see in the modern day church. So even that, there's a reason why it was the first century.
Okay, so I already mentioned it, so let's get into it. Why was this the perfect time?
Well, over the course of this series, which is going to be multiple parts, we're going to go into 14 reasons why at this particular time God decided to send his son into humanity. And one of the quotes that I really enjoy, it's by a guy who's a pastor, Michael Green. He wrote a book called Evangelism in the Early Church, and he kind of gives us a summary statement of what we're going to talk about. He said, it's almost impossible to exaggerate the obstacles that lay in their way. Think about that. 12 guys taking this without cars, without technology, without all that to conquer, you know, to go to the ends of the earth. Almost impossible to exaggerate the obstacles that lay in their way, but it's equally true to recognize that probably no period in the history of the world was better suited to receive the infant church than the first century AD. And then listen to what he says. By the second century, Christians began to argue that it was a divine providence which had prepared the world for the advent of Christianity. In other words, like, and that's what we're going to talk about today. Even before, in the centuries that preceded the coming of Jesus, it's like God was laying out a plan that was so perfect. When you get to the life of Jesus, now all of a sudden it makes sense why he allowed all of these other things to happen in the centuries before it that just paved the way for the gospel to explode all over the world. And so today we're going to get into just five of those reasons. And the first one is there was a long period of exile. And so that's going to beg the question, like, why would that help? So just to understand history, if you backed up six centuries before Jesus, God had come to the prophets. Israel was wicked to the bone. The Jewish people had become so wicked. And God's like, turn back to me. Stop doing this. They're sacrificing their own children in the fire. The kings were doing this. Like, they're doing unbelievable things. And God is sending prophet after prophet being like, stop, turn back to me, turn back to me. And the people thumbed their nose at God. And they were like, no, we want to go our own way. And so God says, okay, if you want life without me, I'm going to let you experience what life is like without me. And so he raised up this empire called the Babylonian Empire that comes through from the east and totally conquers all of Judea, takes Jerusalem, burns it to the ground, takes all of the people in captivity. The prophets talk about how they were scattered all over the world in a great diaspora. And so then, like, we know from the Greeks, the Sibylline oracles talked about how every land and every sea is full of thee, talking about these Jews that were scattered all over Europe. They were all over Turkey and Greece and Italy and North Africa and Persia way to the east and Babylon. And they were everywhere. And for centuries, these prophets began to write and say, there's going to come a king who's going to restore us. There's going to come a king who's going to establish a kingdom of everlasting righteousness and justice and peace. And so for centuries, all of these people that were scattered all over the world built these synagogues and just started telling their people, which would have seemed like a hopeless message, right? Because they'd been traded from one empire to the next. After the Babylonians came the Persians and the Macedonians and Greeks and Romans. And it was like one after the other. It's like, how in the world is this scattered group of people ever going to have an everlasting kingdom? And so they sat in their synagogues teaching these prophecies, scattered away from Israel. And so this is what's amazing about why God would allow that. If you're one of those exiles, what are you thinking about God at that time?
That he's angry with us, that he left us, that he's forgotten us, that he's pushed us out of our homeland.
Yeah, he's abandoned us. He's forsaken us. But the reality is God is accomplishing a work even through their exile. Because think of this. In all of those synagogues that are spread all over those worlds, they're talking about a coming king, a coming king, a coming king. And then come the first century, the king comes and he says to his disciples, I want you to take this news, this gospel, and I want you to go to the ends of the earth, and I want you to take my kingdom with you to the ends of the earth. And where do the apostles go? We know this from the apostle Paul. He goes from one synagogue to the next, to the next, to the next. Why are those synagogues there?
Because the exile.
Because of the exile. And what had all of those people been hearing for centuries?
Just waiting for another king.
A king is coming. And so think about this, like, that means that when God allowed the exile, and all of those people had to be asking, why is God allowing this? Why is our nation being allowed to fall apart? Like, we can relate to that, right? God had his purposes so that when those apostles showed up with news of the king who came, it was like the entire world had just been marinating in kerosene, and the gospel spark came, and it just went, whoosh. And every place they go, they didn't have to say, hey, in this faraway land, there was news about a king who was coming. And you don't know these stories. No, they knew. They had been hearing these prophecies for centuries. And God had ordained that.
Yeah, it's a great audience for the disciples to go to because they're literally waiting for someone like you to tell them what happened when Jesus came.
That's exactly right. None of that would have been possible without the Babylonian exile. So God was even preparing the world through that. And one of the comforting things about that is that all of those people had to be sitting there going, like, what could God possibly be doing? Like, it seems like he's abandoned us. Our temple's gone. The capital city is in ruins. Why would God allow that? And, like, personalize that to your own life. Like, if God was using that level of tragedy and all of those questions, he wasn't turning a deaf ear to it. Like, he was accomplishing, through his sovereignty, amazing purposes and what would have felt like defeat to them. And so personalize that in your own life. Like, you have those questions, why would God allow this or allow that? In time, what do you come to realize? It's like, how many moments in your life do you have where it's like, that's why God allowed that? Now I have, you know, my wife because God allowed that. I have children because God allowed that. And you see that God, through his sovereign purposes, is ordaining beautiful things to come out of ashes.
And I think it points to the faithfulness that the in-between generations had to have. Because like for hundreds of years, this generation probably sat there thinking, okay, I got to teach this next generation. It's not happening on my watch, but I'm going to be faithful to teach the prophecies. I'm going to be faithful to teach what we have and the coming hope of Messiah that I will not see in this lifetime.
Yeah. And it also helps us to understand that our suffering is not in vain. When it's invested and when they remained faithful to say, hey, the king is coming, like none of that suffering and very real tears and very real prayers and wanting to see the restoration, none of that was wasted. Like in heaven, in glory today, I would imagine that those people right alongside the apostles who got to see a lot of that take place, God is just as pleased with them for their faithfulness as he is with the apostles who actually took the gospel to the ends of the earth. Both of them played a role in God's kingdom spreading out.
And so the first one we have of these 14 is God allowing the Babylonian exile, these believers to be dispersed throughout the world and just waiting for a coming Messiah. So what's the second one?
All right, so the second one is, as they're dispersed all over the place, Cyrus, the Persian king, allows them to come back, rebuild Jerusalem. The temple comes back. But now they're not dwelling there. They're still scattered all over the place. But now they have to come back to Jerusalem for the three annual feasts. That's in the law. Like they have to come back for things like Passover and Pentecost, which are two of the three feasts. And so when they come back, they're catching wind of everything that's going on in Jerusalem. And then they go back home. Well, why is that significant? Well, when you get to the lifetime of Jesus, it just so happens that he is being taken to the cross. He's arrested, he's tried, he's thrown on a cross during an event that's called the
Passover.
And so Jewish men from all over the world are commanded for that feast to come back to Jerusalem, and the population of Jerusalem swells like crazy, right? And so now they're back in the town when Jesus is crucified. They see it with their own eyes. They hear what his claims are. They hear what he's saying to the religious leaders. And then 3 days later, he appears to 500 of them. And word starts going around that he's defeated the grave. And everybody is claiming this is the Messiah. Well, all of those Jewish men who came from all over the world, guess what?
They got to go home.
They got to go home. And guess what they're going home with? They're going home with news, oh my goodness, you know what Isaiah wrote about in chapter 53? Like, he's come, he's done this. And so all of a sudden, the buzz starts going all over the world. And long before the apostles ever write the Gospels, Paul is writing to cities like Colossae, the letter of the Colossians, and to the Romans, and to others saying, your faith is spreading all over the world. Well, how is that happening? Eyewitnesses.
Yeah.
The Gospels haven't been written yet, and yet eyewitnesses have gone home to all these different locations with news that there was the man who was crucified, and he defeated death, and he claimed to be that long-awaited messianic king that those prophets were talking about centuries earlier. And so the buzz starts going throughout all of the known world when all of these people start going home. So then 50 days later, there's another one of these feasts, and that's called Pentecost. So now the church is seen the resurrected Jesus. They've had 40 days with Jesus. He's ascended into heaven, and he said, hey, go back to Jerusalem. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to empower you to go to the ends of the earth, to dwell in you. And so now Pentecost comes and all these people come back. So Jerusalem again swells for another feast. And what happens at Pentecost? The Holy Spirit comes, and all these witnesses see it. 3,000 people are baptized for Pentecost at this, after hearing Peter give a sermon, and guess what? Those people go home, and the Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, tells us where they came from. They're Parthians, they're Medes, they're Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. He starts listing all of these people, and when you look at a map and you see where all of those locations are in relation to Jerusalem, it looks like shrapnel going out from a center in every direction. And Luke is painting a map for you so that you understand at that moment, all of those witnesses who were baptized and had become Christians now go home to their synagogues that have been marinating in the prophets for all these years saying, you wouldn't believe what we just saw. And they go back filled with the Spirit. And suddenly the synagogues begin churches, and churches begin popping up all over the known world and growing and gaining converts, and news of them is traveling all over the Roman Empire, even making it to Caesar himself.
Yeah, and that's an interesting fact that, you know, Luke puts that detail on. And as you're reading, you're like, okay, Luke, I don't need every group that was there, but it makes sense if you're thinking, okay, he's doing this for a purpose. He's doing this to say, like, all of these people gathered together, then went back home with this news of Peter's great sermon, of the Holy Spirit filling them. It's really amazing.
Yeah, and so then the other part of this is when he says that there are 3,000 people baptized, you know, he's writing this not long after the event, you know, just a few decades. This would have been so easy to be like, that never happened.
Yeah.
There's no memory of that happening in Jerusalem. And yet by claiming that, it's inviting, okay, check it out. Check it out. You don't believe? Go check it out. And yet nobody denies that this happened. In fact, we know for sure that the church was spreading long before the Gospels were penned, which could have only happened through eyewitnesses. So there's another one. Everybody's coming back. The fact that that tradition had been ingrained into the Jewish people made it so that the gospel, the death, burial, resurrection, and even the ascension has tons of witnesses that are going to take back to their homeland and bear witness to it. So that's number two.
Okay, so that's number two. First, we had the Babylonian exile, and then we had the need for these three pilgrimages back to Jerusalem each and every year. So what's number three?
So number three is a little bit counterintuitive. It's the destruction of the temple.
Huh.
So remember, the Babylonians destroyed the temple in 586. Then another temple is rebuilt. Then the Romans destroy the temple again in 70 AD, just four decades after Jesus. And you're thinking, how in the world could that promote Christianity? Like, the entire Jewish world looks at the destruction of Herod's temple and grieves.
Yeah.
But there's something unique about Jesus and his teachings, right? When Jesus is predicting his crucifixion, what does he say? Tear down this
temple,
and I will rebuild it in 3 days. And what he's talking about is his body. He is the true temple. He's telling you that right up front. But then as he's walking around with his disciples before he's crucified, he points to the temple and all the great, beautiful buildings of Jerusalem, and he says, there's going to come a day when all of this gets torn down. Every stone here gets torn down. Well, that's interesting. I mean, it's prophetic, but it happens. There's another time where Jesus is talking with the woman at the well in John chapter 4, and what does he say to her? She's totally hung up on whether or not the Samaritans are right to worship God on this mountain and up in Shechem, or if the Jews are right to worship God on the mountain in Jerusalem, on the Temple Mount. And Jesus has this pretty incredible response where he says, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father, but the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Well, what he's saying there is you had a temple here that got destroyed a century earlier or so. We have a temple down south. I'm telling you, there's going to come a day when you don't need a physical temple anymore. Why?
Because Jesus.
Because of Jesus. And what is his mission? Remember, we just talked about Pentecost. When the Spirit comes, where does the Spirit go? The Spirit inhabits the hearts of his believers. And then when the Apostle Paul comes along, what does he say? Don't you know that
you
are the temple of God? And so for all those centuries, everybody had been like, well, if I want to have an encounter with God, I've got to get on my donkey and I got to travel, you know, tens, hundreds, thousands of miles maybe, to get to the place where God is so that I can worship him. And Jesus is saying, all of that old system, done. You are the temple now. The Holy Spirit of God dwells in you. You now are the mediating presence of God to the watching world. God will use you. You are his hands and feet. He's going to work through you to introduce himself to the people out there. So gone are the days when everybody out there has to come to Jerusalem. Here are the days now that the people that were in Jerusalem are taking God, indwelling presence, and going out to the nations. And oh, by the way, all of the old religious system where you had to come to the temple, temple's gone. Mm. You are the temple. Jesus was the true temple, and now he's come to dwell in you. The sacrificial system where it was like, oh, you know, I did a whole bunch of bad stuff this year, and here, let me bring my lamb, and I've got to sacrifice. The book of Hebrews comes along and says, no, that can never take away sins. Like before, you're under the slavery of just constantly having to offer. But what identity does Jesus receive? He, John the Baptist says, is the Lamb of God. And he is slain once and for all time to take away the sins of the world. The sacrificial system is gone. Back in the old days, you used to have Levitical priests that would mediate between you and God. Jesus comes, and in Timothy's epistles, what do you hear? There is one mediator between man and God, and who's that? The Lord Jesus Christ, which means the priestly system. No, he's the great high priest. He is the mediator between man and God. You don't need another fallen human. You have the perfect God who lived the righteous life, who now stands and mediates between you and God. He is the great sacrifice. He is the true temple. So everything that was destroyed that would have left the Jews going, how can we meet with God? How can we get right in our sin? Who's going to mediate? Where do we find him? There's no answer for them. Mm. Jerusalem's gone. The priests are gone. The animal sacrificial system, gone. But here comes Christianity with a message that says you don't need that anymore because of what Jesus did. And that was a message that was so hopeful and so needed to the Jewish populations around the world that they just embraced it. And it spread rapidly as a result of that as well.
And that reminds me of a cool Tim Keller quote that talks about it, who says, Jesus was the temple to end all temples, the priest to end all priests, and the sacrifice to end all sacrifices. Right. Kind of sums up that whole portion.
Yeah, in him we find everything we need. All the religiosity and all the ornaments of it that everybody was so obsessed with, you have in him. He has fulfilled the law on your behalf. What you need is him, a relationship.
Okay, so we have the Jewish exile. We have the pilgrimages to Jerusalem. We have then the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. What's the fourth one?
So the fourth is the conquest of Alexander the Great. Like if you go back in history to around 330 BC, you find this guy show up on the scene and he is the greatest military commander probably the world had ever seen up to that point. He conquers enormous swaths of land. And so when he comes, the prophet Daniel had already said that there was going to be these four empires that come before the reign of Christ. And so you count, okay, who had conquered Jerusalem and that region? You'd had the Babylonians who we talked about. Then you had the Persians that allow the Jews to go back home after Babylonian captivity. Then you have the Greeks and then ultimately the Romans, and that's when Christ comes. Well, Alexander is the one who of Macedon is the one who takes this culture all over the place. And what makes this one of the greatest contributions to the spread of the gospel is he brought the entire world. Like when he conquered so much territory, he didn't just say, okay, now pay taxes. He exported the same culture, which is called Hellenism, all over the world. And so Greek became the universal language of government, of commerce, of education, science, literature, and even religion. And when you get to the Roman Empire, like when the Romans conquer, they didn't suddenly say, well, let's stop speaking Greek. It was so pervasive all over the world that, you know, it was the normal language throughout the Roman Empire, and it was the official language of provinces like Libya, Egypt, Arabia, Judea, Syria, Persia, Greece, Macedonia, and all of Asia Minor. Well, why does that matter? If all of that known world is speaking Greek, how in the world is that a great advantage for the gospel?
It's easy to spread the message.
It's easy to spread the message. And what language was the gospel written in? Remember, what language is the official language of Judea, where the apostles are starting?
Greek.
It's Greek. And they're writing to all these cities that also speak Greek. And so the message of the gospel is so perfectly prepared. At no point in human history had you ever seen so many territories all speaking the same language, but God had gone in front of them and just paved the way to where when they write the Gospels, it's all Greek. Like even in our modern language, like I did a quick search on this because I'm nerdy, but in the dictionaries of Cambridge and Webster, there's 171,146 words, a lot of words.
Yep.
41,214 of those have a Greek origin. So even in our modern conversation, so many of the words that I'm spouting off to you right now come from Greek origins. And so it had enormous implications. And beyond that, guess what else happened? In 250 BC, a group of Jewish scholars got together and they said, okay, we have all these Hebrew Old Testament scriptures, all the writings of the prophets, the writings of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, all those books, but they're written in Hebrew and the whole known world speaks Greek. So let's get together and bring the best scholars together and we're going to translate those from Hebrew into Greek, and that's called the Septuagint. So all the prophecies and all of the Old Testament scriptures are now universal, and everybody's reading those all over the place. And the New Testament, when it's quoting the Old Testament, it's not quoting out of Hebrew. 86% of the quotations where the New Testament's citing the Old Testament, it's quoting the Septuagint. Jesus used the Septuagint. The apostles used the Septuagint. And so the whole world, known world, is speaking scriptures in Greek, and this is going to be the message that goes to the ends of the earth. And it's in Koine, which is first century Greek language. And so God had prepared the world that way as well. And so now, like, start putting this big puzzle together. You have the Babylonian exile that scatters them all over the place. Then you have everybody coming home. They're hearing messages in a common language, then going back to their synagogues, which just so happen to be the very same places where Christianity emerges and starts to grow. And they're all speaking in the same language, which is amazing. And then you get to the fifth reason, and this is where we're going to stop today, because we just want to get into, like, what did they inherit? Next time we're going to talk about the first century, but what kind of a world had they inherited? And the last one, I think, is my favorite because it makes you think. The last one is the spread of Greek philosophy.
Okay.
So if you go back and you say, okay, the greatest philosophers in human history, what era and what place did they come from?
Definitely Greece.
Like you would say Greece. I mean, that's a philosophy, by the way, comes from Greek words, philo, love, sophie, meaning out of sophia, meaning wisdom. Like the love of wisdom of the Greeks. And you go back and it was Plato and Aristotle and all of Socrates. Those guys were considered like the fathers of all this stuff. And so what were the Greeks doing? Well, the Greeks were brilliant people who said, how in the world can we begin to investigate why we're here? Why is there suffering? Why are things the way they are? They started asking the big questions. So that's on one hand. But then the other side, what kind of government did the Greeks have?
Democracy.
Democracy. That's the birthplace of democracy. Well, what happens in a democracy? Democracy is where there's the free exchange of ideas. You're free to give your opinions. You could have some nutty things. And in a democracy, you're still allowed to present them. Every other place in the world, you know, a monarchy says you're allowed to say this or not say this. Tyranny says you may not say this. You know, you say this, you're going to be put to death. So why would the gospel be so perfect for a place that says, say whatever you want?
Because it's offensive, so you're allowed to say it, first of all.
Right. And there's no, like, established religion where, oh, you come against this, we're going to, at least not yet, not in the Greek world, where you're going to put it down. So there's the free exchange of ideas. There's an openness to consider other things. Paul can go to Greece, literally go to Athens, and have conversations at the Acropolis with philosophers where they're like, that's interesting. We'll take that under consideration. So not only do you have the same language, then you have democracy and the free exchange of ideas, but you also have the whole world that's beginning to ask the deeper questions, which is, why are we here? You know, the early church fathers did not see that as an accident. So for the Jews, they were like, oh, the Old Testament, all of the Old Testament's pointing to Jesus. We have the prophets and we have the Psalms, and they're all kind of pointing to the pattern of Jesus. Do you know what the Greeks said? The Greeks looked at their philosophers and said they pointed perfectly to Jesus with the questions that they were asking, with the conclusions that they were reaching, to where Clement of Alexandria, 200 AD-ish, right? So two centuries in, says this, God is the cause of all good things, but of some primarily, as of the Old and the New Testament. And listen to what he says. He says, philosophy was given to the Greeks directly and primarily until the Lord should call them. For this was a schoolmaster to bring the Hellenic, meaning the Greek mind, to Christ just as the law was for the Hebrews. He says, philosophy, therefore, was a preparation paving the way for him who is perfected in Christ. You know what he's arguing, this great church father? He's like, the Hebrews had the Old Testament, and when Jesus came, they went, oh, there he is. And the Greeks had philosophy, that when Jesus and the gospel came to their territory, it's like, that makes sense of everything that the philosophers were pointing us to. And so there's a million different directions that we could go, but we're just going to look at a few. The first one is a philosophy that's called the one and the many. And this is kind of fascinating. It's really true. Like you think about this. Everything seems like it's constantly in a state of chaos, right? Like empires rise and they fall and tragedies happen and things are always happening. Human life, every human life is different. My life's different than yours. It's different than our producers. But we're all kind of telling the same story. We're all born as babies. We all go through the process of learning. You know, you get married, you have kids. Usually, you know, you get older, you retire, your body starts to fall apart, and you die. Like, there's nobody who's able to escape that formula if you live long enough.
Yeah.
And in the world, yeah, things seem chaotic, but it's really just the same story happening over and over again. And a country's born, they go through all these things. And so there's, like, what they say is the many is like, it looks chaotic. You look out into the solar system, the stars and the galaxies and everything else, and it just looks like a hodgepodge. But when you step back and you're able to see it as it really is, it's like this perfect system, and it's all operating in one harmony, right? It's like, so they would say there's so many different individual elements, and yet there's obvious design behind all of it. There's chaos, seemingly, and yet behind it, there's this golden thread that unites it all and brings it into harmony. What is that? Why is there harmony? Why is there design in a world that seems chaotic? How would the gospel have answered that? The Bible says that Jesus is what holds all things together. He, the God, is the common thing. It's his creation. It's his law. It's his design. You see it in everything, that although there's chaos, seemingly, God has brought one common order to all of it. And so the one and the many makes sense of a monotheistic God, not the chaotic Greek gods that are all in competition with each other that make the world feel chaotic, but one God with one truth that harmonizes it all. And so the one and the many philosophy totally pointed to the gospel of Jesus and the truth of the Bible.
That's really fascinating. Okay, so we have the one and the many, Greek philosophy. What's the next one?
The next one is something that was called the Logos. And this one is like just on the nose. Like when Jesus comes, it's like, oh, there was a guy named Heraclitus. He's living around 475 BC. And he comes along and he says, you know, this one and the many thing, you know, there's this one thing, even though there's all this stuff. He goes, there has to be a hidden harmony behind it all. Like we can't exactly see it. And listen to what he says. In his writings, he says, although this Logos is eternally valid, I mean, it's always been here, like this hidden harmony, it's always been here, yet, listen to what he says, men are unable to understand it, not only before hearing it, but even after they've heard it for the first time. It's like, we cannot get the truth of God, even though like the natural law is right in front of our face. We rebel against it. There's some problem with it. Like we don't understand and harmonize with it because there's some break between the hidden harmony and the human heart. We war against it. And he says, that is to say that although all things come to pass in accordance with the Logos, men seem to be quite without any experience of it. Okay, well, that's weird. But you know what John chapter 1 says? We read it in our English translations as in the beginning was the
word.
You know what the Greek word is? The Logos. So wait a minute. When John's writing to a Greek world that's been wondering, like there's this hidden harmony that man can't seem to grab hold of, man can't wrap our minds around, there's something that keeps us from it, the truth of God, the hidden harmony of God, in alignment with God, right? And he comes and says, in the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. It's not something that God just created. It's his very nature. The Logos is God. He was with God in the beginning. And listen to this, because remember what Heraclitus said? The Logos is eternally valid. What does John say? Through him, all things were made. Right? So he's the eternal one that brought forth all created things and made them valid. And he goes on, without him, nothing was made that has been made. And in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness. And he's like echoing Heraclitus here. Listen to what he says. But the darkness has not understood it. What does Heraclitus think? Man, there's this hidden harmony. There's this truth. We know it. We see it. But we can't grab hold of it. And what is John saying? Yeah, there's a Logos. And no one's been able to grab hold of him. They've been in the darkness, unable to see the light. But now, listen to where this goes, because this is the great news of the gospel. That Logos that no one's been able to grab hold of, the Logos, the Word, became flesh and dwelt among us. He became accessible to us to come and be one of us and to live among us and to love us and to die for us and to take those that can't grab hold of the Logos and to bring us into communion with God, to die for our sins, to get rid of the barriers that keep us from the hidden harmony of God himself. That's the Logos. This is what John is getting at. And so this permeated all of Greek culture. The Stoics, by the way, ancient Stoics believed that the Logos was the anima mundi, which is kind of fun to say. But what that means is like the soul of the world, the operating principle. Like this is what makes the world happen, the Logos. And so they would talk about it all the time. They called it the Logos spermaticos. And you hear the word sperm, sorry to be inappropriate or whatever here for a minute. But what does that mean? What do you think of? What does sperm do?
Give life.
It gives life. So they called it the Logos that brings everything to life, in other words, is what they're saying there. The anima mundi, it's bringing life and purpose to everything. And so they're talking about the Logos was reason and design through which the divine realm came into the physical realm. Then you have Philo of Alexandria. Now we're still, this is in the lifetime of Jesus, right? Philo of Alexandria, who's a Greek Jew, comes along and listen to what he says. Though he's not a Christian, this is what he says of the Logos. It is the firstborn of God.
That's interesting.
Can you think of any titles that Jesus has?
Yeah.
The only Son of God. Beloved Son of God. He says the Logos of the living God is the bond of everything, holding all things together and binding all the parts. It prevents them from being dissolved or separated. Now, when Jesus comes and the apostles go out and they say, we found the Logos, the one who binds everything and holds everything together. In him, God, the firstborn son, comes and he's got flesh on. We can talk to him. We've seen him. Now look at what Colossians says. When Paul is writing to the Greeks of Colossae, he says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, invisible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. And then it's like he's almost quoting Philo. He says, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And man, when you think about what the gospel does, you have all these binaries of life, right? Philo's saying, man, there's got to be a Logos out there that holds all this stuff together. Paul comes along in Colossians and says, yeah, that's him. You know, he's the one that binds all things together. Things reconcile together in him. And if you were to make a list of all the ways that existence is drawn out in binaries, right? Okay. You have God and you have man. You have heaven and earth. You have God and flesh. You have life and death. You have eternity and the finite, the temporal. You have authority and submission, holiness and sin, wealth and poverty, the infinite, finite, glory, shame. And everything that's on the top side of that, let's say in this diagram, this is all the stuff that God is. He's God. He's infinite. He's holy. He's wealthy. He's entitled to all that stuff. But what's man's lot? We're temporal.
Yeah.
We suffer death and poverty and hatred and miseries and all of these things, right? That belongs to God. The other stuff, the bad stuff, the fleeting stuff, that's all ours. What is the purpose of the cross? The purpose of the cross is when the Logos comes, the one that holds all things together and reconciles all things. And he comes, and though he's entitled to all the good stuff, what does he do? He comes into the world, and he becomes sin, and he experiences poverty, and he knows death, and he knows suffering, and he takes on flesh, and he lives in the earth, and he knows what it's like to be rejected. He knows what it's like to be submissive, even though he's God. He takes all the yuck that's ours so that he can give us what? All the good stuff. Mm. You get heaven. You get an everlasting inheritance. You get access to God. You get the infinite. You get all of this stuff. And so in the middle, the one that holds all of it together, there's only one figure in all of human history that binds and unites, gives a bridge, I should say, between the two. And it's him. You want all that stuff? There's only one way to get it. And it's through him. He holds all things together and reconciles all things to himself. And so in the ancient world, this Logos, the hidden harmony, the firstborn of God, the one who holds all things together, in the New Testament, the apostles come and they're like, we know the Logos. He came. He became a man. And he died for you. He suffered death so that you could have life. He took poverty so you could have riches. He suffered so that you could have peace. He took the wrath so that you could be embraced. That's the Logos. And when the Greek world heard that, there's a way that we can understand this. There's a way that purpose is infused into our lives. Oh, we want that. That's the Logos. And the Greek world devoured it and feasted on that.
It's almost bizarre when you look at it like this, because it seems like almost the biblical writers are having a conversation with the Greek philosophers. Mm-hmm. And that's the Logos. So what's the next one?
So the next one is a popular one, and you still hear this today. This came from Aristotle, and it's called the unmoved mover. So in other words, if we're filming this and all of a sudden a basketball comes bouncing across the floor in the background, what would you assume?
Somebody threw it, kicked it. Somebody did something.
And if you look over there and there's nothing there, you're going to be weirded out, because you know that for something to go in motion, something else had to set it in motion. And so this begs the question, and this is where everybody goes. And Aristotle believed, by the way, in eternal matter. He believed that stuff had always been around, because otherwise there has to be a first mover. And so in that argument, either there has to be a God that set things in motion, or it just... The rewind button is infinite, and you'd never get to a first cause, because there is no first cause. It just goes back and back and back and back. Well, the reality is, science has shown us that we know that there is a first, there has to be a beginning. So a couple of principles show us that. First off, there's the second law of thermodynamics, which means everything is constantly losing energy. If we leave this table, even though it's metal, here long enough, what's going to happen to it in a million years? It'll be dust. We're going to be dust. This microphone's going to be dust. Everything is in a state of decay. It's losing energy. And so if everything had always existed forever and ever and ever, there would be no energy anywhere. There would be no suns left. There would be nothing of form or substance, because it would all just deteriorate. And so we know from the second law of thermodynamics, it hasn't been here forever. And the other thing is, we know that our universe is expanding out from a central point. If you press the rewind button, it comes back to a central point, which means it had a beginning. And even the atheists like Richard Dawkins and Stephen Hawking, like when they come to this, they're like, we don't know what to do with that. We have a real problem with that, because it seems now proven that everything had a beginning. And so if it had a beginning and matter's not eternal, then you're forced to conclude with the fact that there was a first cause that set everything in motion. We call that
God.
And so when that came to the Greek world, it was like, oh, there's a God that set everything in motion, who designed all things and built all the energy that we see playing out. That was an easy concept for them to wrap their mind around and say, yeah, of course, okay, God, we got it. We're in. And so the last one, which I think when the New Testament authors are writing this, especially Paul, I think Paul is really hitting on this on purpose. And so if you were to look at the most famous work of philosophy, the most famous philosophic book ever written, which I know you've read it for seminary, what is it?
Plato's Republic.
Plato's Republic, where Socrates is having these conversations with different people. And the whole question, the whole point of the book is it possible to have a regime or a government where genuine justice is possible? Like, can is democracy? Is it tyranny? Is it oligarchies? Like, what regime can we establish that gives the best hope for humanity to find real justice and peace? And the conclusion of the book is ultimately no. Like, it's kind of a bummer. But he says, maybe in heaven there's a pattern laid up. But he says, on earth, everything is infected by this problem that humanity just won't accept justice. We're too corrupt. We'll abuse power. And that's kind of where the thing goes. And he says, the city that we establish is the soul that's made large. And when he, so he's going through this book and he keeps repeating this word that in English, we translate justice. Is justice possible? No, justice isn't possible here because no justice. But in the Greek, there's a word there and it's dikaiosune. It's another fun Greek word to say that's nerdy. Dikaiosune, is it possible? Can we get dikaiosune where there's a just society from the soul writ large to the city? Can we find dikaiosune where everything is made right? In the Bible, when Paul begins to write, he uses that same word again and again and again. In fact, Plato uses it 131 times in the Republic. Paul uses it 92 times in his epistle. And you know what the word is?
Dikaiosune.
It's dikaiosune, but in our English translations, it's not translated justice. Hmm. It's translated righteousness. And you know where you find it? So let's go to the Gospel of Matthew, for instance. Matthew writes, Jesus claimed when he comes out of the water at a baptism that he was baptized to fulfill all righteousness, dikaiosune. Paul taught that righteousness, dikaiosune, comes when we live by faith in Christ. Hmm. Jesus took our sin and covered us in the dikaiosune of God. That's 2 Corinthians 5:21. And so every time Paul is saying, no, 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 Plato said dikaiosune is not possible because man is too fallen. It's too broken. He'll never achieve it. We're too corrupt. And then Paul comes along and says, yes, man is very corrupt. You want to know how you can get the justice, the rightness in the world that Plato talked about? It's found in Christ. You want rightness with your Creator to where you can be at peace in this world? It's found through Christ, and you get dikaiosune, the right justice, being made right, having no balance of sin or debt to God. Everything, all the scales are balanced when you accept Christ. Dikaiosune, justice, is taken care of. But it requires you to look to another world, a heavenly realm, and what Christ has done for you. And so the fact that Paul is writing to the world, I mean, Plato is for sure the most famous of the philosophers to the Greek world. And his big theme is dikaiosune. And here you have Paul writing saying, we have found a way for you to have dikaiosune. Plato was wrong. You don't have to wait and hope that maybe there's a heavenly city out there that we can't find where dikaiosune is possible. I'm telling you, because of Christ, you can have dikaiosune with God right now.
And I think the wildest part is how close Plato got in just the thought exercise of this just man. Because the quote, and this is hundreds of years before Jesus, where he writes, the just man who has such a disposition will be whipped, he'll be racked, he'll be bound, he'll have both eyes burned out. And at the end, when he has undergone every sort of evil, Plato writes, this just man that we're searching for, he'll be crucified.
That's right.
It's astounding.
So now imagine you're living in the Greek world and someone comes to you and they're like, we found the Logos. We found the one who can bring you dikaiosune. And you're like, because Plato also wrote, listen to this one. He says, is justice possible? Is there a just king anywhere? Is there anyone who would be just? He says, except for someone who from a divine nature, who cannot stand doing injustice or who has gained knowledge and keeps away from injustice, no one else is willingly just. What does that mean? He's saying, unless someone came from heaven, there's nobody on this planet that's willingly just. We're all corrupt. We're all selfish. We all abuse power. And so for any chance of there to be justice, someone would have to come down from heaven. And then he says, oh, and by the way, if they ever did come down from heaven,
they'll crucify him.
We'll crucify him. And so now the apostles are going throughout the Greek world saying, we found a guy who's the Logos, the hidden harmony that unites all things. He can give you dikaiosune, and they crucified him. all the Greek minds that are aware of this, which is, I mean, word would have spread like crazy. Clement was like, this was given to the Greeks, just like the Old Testament was given to the Hebrews. Like, they so saw it, and the Greeks were like, finally, there's the final puzzle piece that makes sense of everything that these philosophers had been saying for generations. And then I love this. When Socrates concludes the Republic, listen to how almost prophetic the statement is. He says, you know, justice is impossible in a fallen world. He says, but in heaven, perhaps a pattern is laid up for the man who wants to see and found a city within himself on the basis of what he sees. So what is Plato, what is he saying here? You'll never have dikaiosune unless you see the heavenly pattern. Unless heaven transforms you, you'll never have rightness with God and rightness in your existence. It has to come from heaven for you to change within. Greeks hear that and they're like, this is it. This is what we need. And this is Romans 3. Listen to this. Like, I just preaching the gospel here, right? This is what Paul says in Romans chapter 3. For by the works of the law, no human will be justified in God's sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now the dikaiosune, the righteousness of God, has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness, the dikaiosune of God, comes through faith in Jesus Christ for all who do what? Believe. How do you get access to the Logos? How do you get access to that dikaiosune? How do you get access to that heavenly pattern that can transform your life? Paul tells you, it's not a list. You don't have to go, you know, slaughter the Nemean lion like Hercules or some challenge. Like, there's nothing for you to do but to grab hold of the one who came down from heaven and did it for you. That's the gospel. And when the Greeks heard that, the gospel spread like wildfire.
If you like Under the Hood, we'd love you to check out our other podcast called The Bible Show. We dive deeper into longer texts of scripture and more of a commentary, you would say. So check it out.
Thank you for watching. And join us next time as we go under the hood of another story in the Bible.